You know, fog, we in South Louisiana, we understand the fog. Because as the temperatures change, everything comes rolling in, and we understand what it's like because it's thick, it's soupy, it's sometimes eerie, it's sometimes weird, but it is always disorienting. Doesn't matter if you've got fog lights on your car. They help, but they do not solve all the problems. And every one of us, we know the experience of having to drive somewhere in the middle of thick fog, and even if you're going someplace familiar, it's hard to navigate because everything, all your landmarks look weird. They all look confusing. The streets that you know so well, the exits that are normally easy to find now become murky and difficult. And so fog makes life a mystery. It makes it disorienting. It makes it uncertain. It kind of has this fear that rolls over you. So it's difficult to navigate, to travel in the fog. Well, physical fog is not the only fog we battle with. There's the internal fog as well. And so often the fog of heart, fog of mind that comes along is disorienting, and all of the things that you're kind of used to doing now become difficult. And there's all kinds of fog. We could list dozens. Let me give you four or five. You know, one is the fog of fatigue. The fog of fatigue. When you get tired, life becomes disorienting. You know, the great quote that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Even the bravest, when they're worn down, you know, it becomes lost and confused in the fog. Or there's the fog of discouragement, slash depression, slash hopelessness. When all of a sudden you just lose heart in the middle of the journey, And as a result, your decisions seem foggy. Life seems overwhelming. It's difficult to get through. And we get lost. Or there's the fog of overload, of just having too much on your plate. So many of you over the last couple of years have been struggling with PFSD. And you're going, cool, what is it? It's post-flood stress disorder, right? You went through the flood. Your home's flooded. Your friend's home's flooded. The city flooded. And then we had to put everything back together. And you've been dealing with contractors and insurance guys and maybe having family live with you or living with family and still trying to hold down a job and making decisions. It's overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever looked, watched a lion tamer. But a lion tamer always comes out, a lion tamer's always got a stool and a whip. And don't you sometimes look at that going, what exactly, why is this so terrifying to a lion? Really? Oh no, he's got a stool! Right? I mean, this is nothing, he's done with this thing. But you know what it is? Is that he doesn't stick the stool out, he sticks the legs out. Because the lion doesn't know which of the four to focus on. And he's got a whip over here, and he's got all of this stuff going on, and the lion doesn't know which way to go, and so he shuts down and backs off. Isn't that amazing? One of the most powerful animals in our world is simply shut down because of too many options. And that's what happens to us. You get too much overload, too many decisions, too many things, too many activities, and you get lost in the fog. And so that's one of the things that takes place. Or there's the fog of worry, right? Where we're just worried about one thing and another, and we've all got a million worries. And frankly, what's so hysterical is when we worry that we don't have any worries, right? How many times have you thought, you know, things are going really so well, I'm kind of worried. That's sick. I mean, but that's what we say, you know. Or there's the fog of anger. There's the fog of anger where you get so angry you can't think straight anymore. One of my buddies used to say that when he would really get angry, he would lean in and all of life would close down to a single pinhole. Well, if this is where you're living, man, you're living in the fog. And it becomes disorienting. So what do you do with that? A guy named Bob Beal always talked about fog-cutting questions. That there were questions that would enable you to pierce through the fog to figure out what was right. And I think he's right. And Tozer picks up on that. A.W. Tozer, look at the top of your outline and what A.W. Tozer says here. He says, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? See, there's the question. We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. You see what he's saying? If we could just peel back your brain, just kind of peel it back till we could get down to the core and ask you the honest, what do you think, seriously, at the core of your being? Not what do you know, but what do you think? What do you trust? What do you believe deeply about God? If we could get to that question in your life, we could be able to map out the trajectory of your life. We could figure out pretty much how you're going to live. We could figure out the priorities for your life. We could figure out the quality of your life, the direction of your life, the amount of hope and joy you're going to experience over the course of your life. And because what Tozer, he doesn't say that the future of your life is based on your skills or your training or your education or your experience or your wealth or your career or your family. He says it's all about what you think about God. It is that question that pierces through the fog of life that we experience. And it's that question, it's the answer to that question that determines how we live in the fog that we are going to face every day of our lives. One of those great fog moments, if you will, in Scripture is David and Goliath. There's this monster of a guy, Goliath, and he has the entire nation of Israel afraid until a little scrawny kid named David shows up. Everybody else is in the fog, and David cuts through the fog. And matter of fact, if you could go back and look at the passage, what's interesting is that David mentions Goliath twice. But he mentions God 9 times. He is 4 times as focused on God as he is on Goliath. And so as a result, he cuts through the fog and takes Goliath out. Because his God thoughts are way outnumbering his Goliath thoughts. I mean, what about you? When it comes to, like, are you thinking about God's grace for you 4 times as much as the guilt that you feel? Is your blessing list 4 times as long as your complaint list? You know, is your thoughts about hope 4 times as great as your thoughts about dread? See, what you focus on determines how well you navigate the fog. And in pain, what happens in the fog is we become obsessed with the fog. And men and women, you know this. If you try to drive in the fog and you stare at the fog, you're going to end up in the ditch. You have to focus on the lines. You have to focus on something other than the fog to navigate the fog. You have to focus on some beacon, some landmark, something that enables you to get through the fog. And what I'm going to suggest to you today, the only way you do it is by focusing on the Lord. Being fully consumed, and so that you're focusing on the Lord 4 times as much as whatever your foggy situation is. So right now, as you sit here, whether you're in here, in the venue, whether you're listening to this later, right now, what are your thoughts about God in your life? See, men and women, I really do believe that if we could really tease that out honestly, it's probably going to tell us what the rest of your day is going to look like, the rest of your week's going to look like, the rest of your month's going to look like. Because see, what you stare at determines how you live and what you experience in the life that you live. So this morning, we're going to shift the imagery just a little bit away from the fog, but I'm going to take you to a place where it's another passage where there's a foggy issue that consumes attention, but he wrestles his mind to the Lord. So grab your Bible, turn over to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. You're going to find the Psalms there in the middle of your scriptures there. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs. Psalm 121. But it's a psalm that spends 1 verse on the fog and 7 on the character of God. One psalm, 1 verse on the problem, and everything else is on who God is. Now, let me give you a little intro. If you've turned there, you see it. I think it's this way in most of your apps, but certainly in your hard copies. The superscription, the beginning, it says, a song of ascents. Let me tell you what that means. Because if you can flip verse to chapter or psalm to psalm, you'll see that starting at first at Psalm 120, all the way to Psalm 134, they are all psalms of ascent. Now, some of them are written by David. Some are not. Some don't have anything. Some have ones of Solomon. But they're all songs of ascent. And what that means is this: is that these are what we would call pilgrim songs or journey songs. Once a year, or multiple times a year, really, there would be feasts and festivals and all of this stuff going on in Jerusalem. Okay? But Jerusalem is a high point in the country. So you always talked about going up to Jerusalem, right? And so what would happen is the psalmists or the worshipers, the Israelites, would gather together in caravans and they would ascend to Jerusalem for the festival. And so what these are the songs that they would sing along the way as they made their journey up, ascending to Jerusalem. And some of these are psalms, they're laments and they're songs of praise. They're some of these are prophetic. There are all kinds of things going on in here, but they're kind of what we might call travel songs, journey songs, road trip songs. But all of them are ascending up to go meet with God in Jerusalem. And so this happens to be a psalm of trust, something written to grow our trust in the Lord. It's Psalm 121, so it's very early in the journey, as it were. And so verse 1 surfaces the problem, and 2 through 8 give us the solution. So if you don't mind, take a look at verse 1. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I look up at the hills. Where does my help come from? All through the years, interpreters, all of us, when we look at that, we have one of two ideas. We either look up and say, I look up to the hills. The hills are my source of strength. Or we say, I look up to the hills, and the hills are my source of problem. For the psalmist, the hills are his problem. It's not his source of strength. He's looking at the beginning of this journey with all that he's going to have to go through. And he recognizes, he makes his way through the mountain. It's not like jumping on the interstate. There are wild animals he may have to deal with. There's the weather, the storms could come and give all kinds of trouble. He could slip and fall down the mountain. He could be attacked by robbers in the cuts and turns going up to the... Matter of fact, one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, right, is the Good Samaritan. Right, we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, the guy that goes out, gets beat up, and the Good Samaritan comes along and helps him. If you haven't looked at the beginning of that story lately, what it says is this, is that he was going down from Jerusalem. It was a moment of descending, and the robbers fell upon him. The psalmist knows all of this. He says, as I'm ascending the mountain, all kinds of bad things could come my way. And so he looks up to the mountain, not with, oh, thank you, Jesus, but with like a fear. It's an obstacle. It's a problem. Where am I going to get help to make this? And so you and I both know this. The bigger the mountain, the more afraid we become. Or the thicker the fog, the more afraid we become. And so he looks up at this huge mountain and goes, I don't have the money. How am I going to pay for the repairs? I don't know how my heart will heal because she's been having this affair and leaving me. I don't know how my future is going to work because I just lost my job. It's this huge fear that comes over him, and he's thinking, how are we going to... And so he looks up to the mountain, sees the fear, and then wisely looks above the mountain to the God who is greater. You remember, no matter how foggy it is here, the sun is always shining above. God is always at work. And so what he does is he looks up, he sees the mountain, he goes, oh my gosh, that's terrifying. And he wrestles his mind, his heart, his soul back to the character of God. And that's the remainder of the song. So take a look at verse 2. So my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. The psalmist kind of throws out multiple images, and I'm going to try to take each of those. I mean, we're just going to look at four, and try to bring those, put them in the form of a question, I think, that really is critical for us today. Okay, and so let me start with this. The first question I think he really asks of us is, do I believe that God is at work? Do I believe that God is at work? In verse 2, he starts off with, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all that exists. And when he writes it that way, it's tempting for us to kind of go, the creator, well, this is what God did forever ago. Somewhere way back in the distant past, God made all of this. And sometimes this kind of deistic thinking of our country slips in us, and what we think is God did the work, he made this thing, and then woohoo, he's done. And now he's on vacay. You know, he's out. He's just chilling, and he's not doing anything. The way the psalmist writes this is not just to say, oh, you know what, one day God did some stuff. It's that God did some stuff, and God is doing something now. The maker of heaven and earth is making life now. The creator of heaven and earth is creating something now. And it's this whole idea that God is at work right now in my life where I am. And what happens to us when we get stuck in the fog, when the obstacles look so big, we think, God, where did you go? Right? What are you doing? Are you doing anything? Because God's timing is always so stinking slow. Right? He never works on our timetable. And we begin to think, you're done. I'm stuck here in this place, in this time, and you'll never do another thing. And what he's saying is, no, no, no. The God who made heaven and earth is making something beautiful in your life. The one who created something in you is creating something beautiful in your life right now, in this moment in the fog. I met Mike and Debbie 30 years ago. Mike was Mike grew up in the Pacific Northwest, Oregon, Washington. When I met him, he was in his early to mid 30s. He was a young professional. He was a kind of an up and coming businessman in his community. He was involved in all kinds of things. And yet he'd had a couple of failures, both, you know, in his career, and he'd also had a couple of engagements that had gone south and hadn't worked out. And so when I met him, he's a bubbly, effervescent guy, and yet there was this undercurrent of sadness. Same summer I met Mike, I met Debbie. Mike's from the Pacific Northwest, and Debbie was from Miami, Florida. You couldn't get farther apart in our country. I guess you could. You'd go to Alaska. But, I mean, it's on the continental United States. But she was from Miami. She was a teacher. She was a vivacious, gorgeous young gal. She was a Miami babe. There's no doubt about it. But she also showed up with this heartbreak because she'd had a couple of failed engagements over the last 5-10 years of her life. And when we met, the three of us met, and Susan was there, and we all met at Pine Cove in the middle of Texas, in Tyler, Texas. And it was this most fascinating thing because both this career-minded guy and this teacher all of a sudden had a break in their schedules so that they spent an entire summer and kind of ended up in Tyler. And over the course of the summer, you know, and really the next year or so, they kind of came together and in a long, slow process, fell in love with each other and eventually got married. I love that story, that picture, because for years they'd gone through failure after failure thinking, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Are you doing anything? And God was all the time doing, thinking, and moving them and bringing them and arranging them, and he was able to take them from the far ends of the country, bring them to the same place so they could meet. And to this day, they're still married, serving the Lord, and doing great. It may not look like it to you, but God is at work right now in your life. He's weaving things together. He's moving you, moving others. And when the time is right, he will reveal to you what he's doing. But right now, God is at work. And in the fog, in the face of obstacles, we got to be able to remember that or we lose hope. Let me give you a second question the psalmist raises. And that is, do I believe God is in control? Not just at work, But do I believe that God is in control? Because in the midst of the fog, we get disoriented. And we feel like life is out of control, partially because we want to be in control. But the fear rises up and we think, oh my gosh, the fog is in control, the mountains are in control, the illness is in control, the boss is in control, something else is in control. And we lose sight of the fact of what the psalmist says. Because in verse 2, when he says that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, what he is saying is, if he can make the mountains, then he is greater than the mountains. The thing you're afraid of, he is greater than. And so if God can make it, he's greater than that. And so what are the things, the issues that we all struggle with? I would guess right now, and we'll talk about a couple, but I would bet right now, if you find yourself facing a Goliath, a mountain, a giant, an obstacle, a fog, I would bet half the people in this room, if we could separate out, it's all people. You have a people mountain in your life that's given you grief. It might be your spouse that you're struggling with. It might be some kids that are breaking your heart. It might be some friends who've denied you, rejected you, pulled away from you. It might be your parents because they're aging or whatever, abusive. It might be your boss. It could be any number. But almost all of us in this room, the fog that is giving us the most grief are the people that we have in our lives. But if you take a step back, you remember that it was God who knit those people together. That it was God who made those people. And if God made them, he is greater than they are. And even though that they're intimidating and scary and breaking our hearts, whatever it may be, God is bigger than all of that. If we can get our eyes off of them and up to the Lord. If it's not people messing up your lives, it may be money. Where there's just simply not enough. I mean, that is the issue, isn't it? Nobody ever complains they've got way too much money and don't know what to do. It's that we don't have enough. But you know, when you take a step back, you remember that God's the one who provides all of it. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all of the wealth necessary. Money's not a thing to him. Sometimes we get worried about the whole political mess in our world, the governments of our world. We worry about all of this stuff going on. But you know what Proverbs 21:1 says? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of living water, he directs it wherever he will. If God can create nations, he's greater than the nations. Or maybe you think there's not enough time. You've got so much to do. You're so far behind. You know what? God is the one who created time. For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time is no thing to him. Or maybe it's evil. You know what? God didn't create evil. He created Satan, and Satan and rebelled, and Satan is now leading evil. But so what do we know? That God's greater than Satan. So there's this fear. There's this reality. If God made it, God's greater than that. The mountains are huge. They're terrifying. But God is bigger. That's why David, when he faces his mountain of Goliath, he jumps and he starts running, which is wild. He runs at Goliath, screaming, I come in the name of the Lord. Because he is bigger than you are, Goliath. Our help is from this creator of all things, the one who made it all. And so often, men and women, in the middle of the fog with a huge mountain, the first thing we do is turn towards the creation, not the creator. We turn towards somebody. We turn towards something. We try to get more stuff. We shop more. We watch more TV. We work out more. We eat more. Whatever it is, I think that somehow that will be what I need. But what the psalmist is saying is, it's not the creation that can help you. It is only the creator who is bigger than your problems. Look above the mountain. To the Lord who created the mountain. Do you believe that God is in control? There's a third question here. And it's this. It's do I believe that God watches over me? Do I believe that God watches over me? I don't know if you noticed as we read the psalm. But there's a phrase that gets repeated over and over and over. Six times in just a handful of verses, he talks about God as the watchman, the guard, the guardian, the protector. I mean, take a look. Verse 3, second half of verse 3, it says, "He who watches over you." Verse 4, "He who watches over Israel." Verse 5, "The Lord watches over you." Verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all harm." Same word. End of verse 7, it says, "He will watch over your life." Verse 8, "The Lord will watch over your coming and going." And the psalmist is saying, the Lord is the watchman of your life. He's the guard of your life. He is the protector of your life, that he is all about you. And he just keeps saying that, watchman, 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 as if to build confidence. He's got you, he's got you, he's got you. And over again, and I love it. He kind of works different angles. He says that he is the watchman that is ever alert, always on task, always alert. Look back at verse 3. Because in verse 3 he says, "He who watches over you will not slumber." This little word slumber, it's the whole idea of dozing off. It's what you do in here on Sunday morning when you stayed up too late watching LSU, or you played on the river too long yesterday, and you come in and you're tired, and which is why we keep the temperature about 12 degrees. So you warm up, we'll all be asleep. And so you walk in and you're tired, and I'm talking, it's dull, you're bored, you're nodding, right? You're just dozing off. And that's why when people say, "How big's the church?" I always say, "We sleep 300, right? And the funniest thing is that you sleep and think I don't see it. It's so funny. And except then, well, you'll kind of jerk up. First thing you do is look up, see if I'm looking at you, and I am, it's just that way. But it's this idea that you get fatigued and you kind of go, "Oh," and you nod. And what he's saying is, God never gets tired. God never nods off. There's never a moment where God is so tired or so bored or so busy that he nods off. God doesn't slumber. But the very next verse, he says, "Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Sleep is completely different. This is the middle of the night, deep REM cycle sleep. This is when you are dead to the world and nothing can wake you up. And you get up in the morning and go, "Did you hear that thunder?" "What thunder?" "No, I was out." Right? And what he's saying is, look, God never dozes off. God never falls so asleep he's not paying attention. He's always, always got you. Which, by the way, men and women, the reason you can sleep is because God's got it. For you to sleep at night is an act of faith. For you to decide to lay down and put your head on a pillow is to say, "I can't handle all of this. God, you have to handle all of this." It's giving it to him and saying, "Only you can handle this world." And God says, "I got it. Go to sleep. I got it." That means when you wake up in the middle of the night, something starts you awake. In that moment, God is right beside you saying, "Well, hi there. I've been here all along." It means that when you wake up in the morning, in the fullness of the day, in the dread of the day, the launches in front of you, he says, "Good morning. I've been working all along. I got this. I got this. I'm always on duty. I'm always in the middle of it." And so there's this sort of time sense. I'm always there, ever alert. But when he talks about watchmen, there's a slightly different wrinkle to this. Because look at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." And he says, look, God is watching everywhere. And God is watching all the time. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where your journey takes you. God's already there waiting on you. It doesn't matter when it is. It doesn't matter what time it is. God is already in the middle of this thing. And he's saying, you don't have to fear the future. God is already in the future waiting for you. You don't have to worry about the times we live in. God's already got these times. Parent, by the way, cling to this verse. God's got your kids. They're in places you're not going. They're leaving. And you know what? God's got their coming and going as well, now and forevermore. He's always on duty. He's never bored. He's never tired of watching over you. And he is there right now at your side waiting. God watches over you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is at work in your life? Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God is watching over you? See, if you don't believe it, the fog it disorients you completely. Let me give you one more. And it says, do I believe that God protects me? Woven through here, and you see it in real clarity in verse 7. He says, the Lord will keep you, guard you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The same theme is part of verse 3. In verse 3, he says, he will not let your foot slip. And in verse 5, he picks it up again. He says, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. He says, the Lord's got you. The Lord's watching over every aspect of your life. And men and women, what we do is we work hard on our lives to make sure they're well put together. We work hard to make sure our lives are fairly well protected. Right? I mean, none of us willingly throw ourselves in front of a bus. None of us willingly walk along and try to slip down a mountain. Well, sometimes we do it for fun, but none of you are trying to tumble down a mountain and get hurt. Right? None of us are. It's the thing that you can't protect against that gives you the most fear. And what God is saying is you're up on this mountain trail, you're doing the very best you can. I'm not going to let your foot slip. I love the image of the Lord as the shade on your right hand. It really would help it to understand kind of the ancient Near Eastern warrior. The warrior had a shield on his left hand and a sword in his right hand, which means that his left hand is his defensive hand and his right hand is his offensive hand. His left hand is protected behind the shield. Here he is safe. But when he's involved in the battle, when he's living the life, there are these places over here where he's vulnerable to arrow, to spear, to sword, to something else over here. He's vulnerable. And so what God does, God never says, look, get two shields and hunker in like a turtle. No, he says, yeah, get your shield, enter into life, and know I got this vulnerable part of your life. This part that feels like you can't protect it over here, this thing over here, it says, I got this. Says, I will protect you in the unexpected places. I will protect in the vulnerable spots of your life. I got that. Your foot will never, ever slip. Your foot won't slip. I've got your feet. I remember the first time I took my daughter rappelling. We were up in Colorado. It was a youth thing way back in the day, and we were rappelling, and she was, you know, I forget just exactly how old she was, and she was gung-ho, I can do it, Daddy, I can do it. So I got her up on the mountain, and we're way up there. And if you've never been rappelling, you should go. It'll just it's terrifying. And because what you do, really, is they tie a rope to you and they tie a rope to a rock or something strong, and the rope is plenty strong. And then the first thing they tell you is that you essentially have to lean backwards off the mountain, right? And because no matter what you see on TV, you've got to be at somewhat of a right angle to the mountain to go down. You know, because if you decide to go down facing the mountain, the part of you that's going to hit the mountain is your face. So you have to have your feet against the mountain, which means the first move you've got to make is to lean way back against the rope and then to make your way down, to walk, to jump, to whatever it may be. And so that first move is terrifying. And so my darling daughter, she leaned back and she made a few steps and slipped a little bit and froze. And so the next thing I did was strap on another rope and then slide down beside her, right? So that I'm literally right beside her saying, just look at me. Look at me. Take a step. Look at me. Take a step. Don't look down. Don't look at the mountain. Don't look at anybody else. Just look at me and take a step. And we're going to get our ways down the mountain. And that's really what God is saying. That's all God is saying. Stop looking at the mountain. Stop looking at the fog. Stop looking at the obstacles. Stop looking at the giants. Spend 4, 5, 7 times as much time thinking about who God is and way less time thinking about the obstacles in your life. Be obsessed with the character of God involved in your life. Because men and women, when you stare at the mountain, when you stare at the fog, when you stare at the obstacles, whatever it may be, you lock up. We all do. But it's when you stare at God in all that He is, and you believe it. You believe He's at work. You believe He's in control. You believe He's watching over you. You believe He can protect you. That's the only way you're able to navigate through. And so the psalmist writes this saying, trust God. Trust God. He's got you. Stare at Him. Focus on Him. What is it today? Again, what do you think about God up in here? Really? What are you focused on today? Really? Let this be a moment where you wrestle your focus off of all the stuff and plant it deep, deep into the Lord, into Jesus Christ who died for you. Focus on Him. Let's take a minute. Why don't you take a minute, just kind of quietly where you are. Maybe just wrestle your thoughts and your minds back to the Lord.